Well, I always like to emphasize when I talk about salvation, biblically speaking, it's so critical to understand what we're being saved from. Now, that sounds so obvious, and yet in the age in which we live, it's not obvious. The reason man needs to be saved is because he is a sinner before God. He is under God's judgment and under God's wrath. That's why we need desperately salvation. And this is what we talked about the last couple of weeks in regard to the doctrine of sin. We're all sinners, and every last one of us. And you say, well, I'm not religious. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. According to Scripture, every human being is under the wrath of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being will give an account before the true and the living God. Everyone will bow the knee. And we will give an account for what we have said, what we have done, and what we have thought. And it's a rather sobering realization when you realize what God demands. God demands obedience to his law, humility before him as the true and the living God, the worship of him, everything done for his glory, out of love for him, with joy. That's the requirement, right? The law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. We're sinners. We are desperately in need of God's mercy and God's grace. We cannot save ourselves. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we need to be saved. That's why we need salvation. And there is only one means of salvation, which we looked at last week. According to Scripture, the only means of salvation is Christ. And the reason that Christ is the only means of salvation is because he is the one and the only one who could give his life as an atonement for our sin. The only way that sin can be washed away, the only way that anybody can have a clear conscience before God, the only way that anybody can be forgiven is through the blood of Christ, through God sending his Son into the world, through the incarnation, giving his life as an atonement. The spotless Lamb of God, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man, gave his life as a penal substitution. That is, he paid the penalty for our sins by becoming a substitute for us, capital S. Pictured throughout the Old Testament by the sacrificial system. Pictured throughout the Old Testament by the Passover lamb and by the whole, the Day of Atonement. All the sacrificial system was meant to be a picture of what Christ would do, one sacrifice that would accomplish what all those sacrifices could not accomplish. They were meant to be a picture of a type. That atoning work of Christ is the only means by which anyone is saved. We went through Isaiah 53 in some detail last week and observed that this atoning work of Christ satisfied the law on our behalf. That is, the just demands of the law were completely fulfilled by Christ in our behalf as a substitute. We observed that he was a propitiation of the wrath of God for us. He took upon himself the wrath of God that's due to us. His sacrifice was an expiation. That is, it washed away our sins so that our sins, as it says in Micah, are cast into the depths of the sea. Or as it says in Psalm 103, he has separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Say, how did he do that? It wasn't by our righteousness. It wasn't by good things we've done. It's by atonement. Redemption. That's the only way that anybody can be saved. That's the only way you will ever know forgiveness. That's the only way you'll ever know a clear conscience. It's the only way you will ever have eternal life. It is the only way you will ever escape hell. It's by faith in Christ, the atoning work of Christ. Well, that leads then to the next question, and that is the plan of salvation. How is it that a person actually comes to know that they actually do have salvation? Say, what does it mean to be saved? And how do I know I'm saved? What does the scripture say about the nature of salvation? How do I know that the if I can put it this way, that the blood of Christ has washed away my sin? How do I know I'm saved? May I say that's the most important question you'll ever ask and answer. And yet people don't think about it. They ignore it, or they think about it in a very shallow, superficial way. And it's amazing to me how easily men and women are distracted from this question by a million things. Something as simple as playing sports. Not a bad thing in and of itself, by the way. I like sports. But it's amazing how people are so easily distracted. They'd rather watch a movie, they'd rather go to a game, they'd rather do this, they'd rather do that. And all the while, they're headed to hell. And don't even think about it. As it says in Psalm 90, it's like they're asleep. They're being carried like a flood into judgment, and it's like they're just asleep. So what does it mean to be saved? Now, if you believe the Bible, and you believe what it says, it says the way is narrow. It says the way to destruction, the gate is wide, and the way is broad, and there are a lot of people going on it. But the way to salvation, the way of life, is narrow. Now, if I read that, my thought is, Lord, I don't care what it takes, what it costs, let me enter in at the narrow gate. Now, if you don't believe that, then I guess you just go down the broad way. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, the first place I would begin is this. You cannot save yourself. You're dead. In fact, as we saw, total depravity, it is all the grace of God. Man is dead. God must save him. Salvation is the work of God, and it is from the Lord. Man cannot hear the word of God. He will not hear the word of God because he is a rebel and because he's dead. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but Christ made us alive. And it is the work of God. And that's where you have to begin, scripturally speaking. It is the work of God. So I like to use the example, even in regard to the gospel, if I would go down here to the local cemetery and I would take my bus down there and get out and say, everybody who wants to go to the Guardians game, get on the bus. How many of those people in that cemetery are going to get on the bus? Free tickets. It's on me. No response. Why? They're dead. They cannot even hear me. And listen, that's the state of the human soul. It's dead. It is so caught up in itself. It so loves itself. It is so dedicated to itself. It cannot hear God. And if God did not reach down, and as it says in the book of John, drag you to himself, you would never come. So we begin with this. Salvation begins in eternity past in God's plan and his purpose, outlined really by three words that are biblical words. These are words in the scriptures, and they're clearly taught: foreknowledge, election, and predestination. I put them in order purposefully in that order. When we say God is sovereign, there are three words, these three words, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, they all refer to God's sovereignty in eternity past in regard to salvation. Election is the main word. And it focuses on the idea that God chooses. Foreknowledge is an emphasis on the beginning, and predestination is an emphasis on the end. But they're all referring to the same thing. Look for a minute at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Well, I'll start with verse 3. Famously, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. It goes all the way down, I think, to verse 14 in the Greek, one sentence. Verse 3 to 14. But anyway, verse 3 says, this is the main sentence, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." That's the word, elect. He elected us. He chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This is what he chose us to, and this is a common theme throughout the New Testament. He chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless. See, he chose us to save us from our sin, to make us holy and blameless, not because we deserve it, not even because we wanted it. As it says later on in the passage, he did it for the praise of the glory of what? His grace. And we have this really faulty notion that somehow God owes us grace. Of course, then that wouldn't be grace, would it? It's grace is what we don't... God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us goodness. He doesn't owe us grace. It'd be like, again, if you were, if let's say you have a mass murderer, he's murdered hundreds of people and he's on death row and he demands grace. What's that? I mean, he's in La La Land. You can't demand grace from God. If we all had what we deserved and God were just with all of us, we would all be condemned, end of story. And some people get angry at God for that, and they say, well, that's not fair. Listen, it is fair. We get what we deserve. What's not fair is that God is gracious. And God, in his infinite kindness, chose some. I don't know why. I'm not God. Don't ask me. I only tell you what Scripture says. He chose some. He elected some before the foundation of the world that they would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's election. God chose us in Christ in eternity past. He did this according to his foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1, 2, and other passages. He speaks of his foreknowledge. He says in Romans 8, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he foreknew. What does it mean he foreknew? Well, some people say, well, what we mean by foreknow is that God looked down the quarter of time and saw who would choose him and he chose them. I mean, that's very clever, but that's not biblical. And it's a total denial of the nature of God. When it says foreknowledge, it speaks of intimate knowledge. That it's really equivalent to the term back in Deuteronomy 7, speaking of Israel, where it says God set his love on Israel. That's the word. That's what it means. What it means is that according to his love, he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, and that's why he chose us. Now, I like to point out the fact that God didn't sit down. This is the mystery of election. God, we think too much of God as if he's just an advanced human being. He's not an advanced human being. Now, I ask you this question. Was there ever a time in the universal history of the universe, or before time even existed, was there ever a time, if I can use that phrase, that God did not know who the elect were? God knows all things from eternity. And if you stop to think about it, his knowledge and his will, as you go back to eternity, his knowledge and his will practically are the same thing. Which is why liberalism likes to get rid of the knowledge of God. They like do away with his omniscience regarding the future, because it's really the same thing as his sovereignty. So God didn't look down the corridor of time to see what you would do and then he chose you. No, he chose you on the basis of his wisdom. That's all we can say. What did he save us to? He predestined us. This points us to the future. Look at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, that's the word, you might say those he set his love upon, right? He also predestined. Predestined means a predetermined end. In other words, he had the end in mind. He had the end in view when he foreknew us, eternity past. He had a predestined mind. This is what he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end. See, that's the guarantee. And then he says it very plainly. He says that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. We call it the effectual call. In other words, those he chose to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be perfected, if I can put it this way, to be delivered from their sin. Those same people in time he called to himself. Or as the word that he uses in John 6, he drug them to himself, you might say. Okay, he brought us to himself, called us in time. Those he called, he also justified. That is, he declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. Those he justified, the same ones he also glorified. And that's pointing to the future when we will be made perfectly into his image. Now, the word that's not included in there, but that is implied, and everywhere in the New Testament, is the word sanctification, progressive sanctification. You could say those he justified, he progressively sanctified, and those he progressively sanctified, he glorified. That really is the process, as it were, in Scripture. I want to be clear that the doctrine of election, which is an offense to a lot of people, which, you know, Paul answers in Romans 9, but nonetheless, it is still an offense. The doctrine of election was not meant to discourage people from coming to Christ. You say, how do you know you're among the elect? I will tell you. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you called upon the Lord? Have you submitted your will to His? That's the only question you have to ask. If you've done that, you're among the elect. There's no website that has the list of the elect. And I would say to anybody here, or anybody in the world, if you will call upon the Lord, you will be saved. It's that simple. Say, well, I got to have all these questions answered. Well, good luck with that. You'll never come. That's just an excuse. Some people are just angry with God. Well, get over it, because God is perfect, and you're a sinner. So why don't you just accept that, acknowledge that, fall on your knees and beg the Lord for mercy, because you desperately need it, whether you feel it or not. Because outside of Christ, you're headed for judgment, period. Now those who come to him, the Bible speaks very, when you put it all together, in a very detailed way of what salvation is and what it looks like. Okay? And I have down here conversion. Conversion is that point where you are actually saved. We might say in eternity past, God knows, and so forth, but until someone actually comes to Christ, okay, he's not saved. We don't say they're saved because in God's mystery they're elected in the past. They're saved because they're converted. Okay, and say, what does it mean to be converted? Well, I want to point out to you that there's a divine side of it and a human side of it, not in the sense that we cooperate with God. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is there are two things that are clearly done by God, and they're always simultaneous. They always go together, and you can't have the one without the other. They are always inseparable. Regeneration and justification. That's the work of God. That's what happens when you're saved. Now, the human response, when someone is regenerated and justified, you say, what does that look like? It's done, well, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that we're born again by what? By the Word of God, right? It's a response to the Word of God. How does God regenerate his people? By a response to the Word of God. That's the means by which it's accomplished. And what happens when someone is born again, someone is justified, this is what happens. They believe and they repent. The two go hand in hand. Again, those two are inseparable, faith and repentance. It's like two sides of a coin. They are absolutely inseparable. And where you have faith and repentance, it is evidence of the new birth and justification. Now, let me just walk through those doctrines briefly this morning. First of all, regeneration or the new birth. You remember Jesus famously said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Obviously, it's a metaphor. When I say a metaphor, we all know what it means to be born. When you're born into this world, you're born to your mother and father, and you come out, you don't know nothing, but there you are. And when you come out, I want to be clear, this is not something you decided. You didn't tell your parents, okay, this is, you didn't say, well, these are the parents that I want, and this is the day I want to be born, August 6th, 1967, that's when I was born. I didn't choose that day. I didn't choose my parents. I was born to them. And when I was born, it was clear that I was alive. I was living. I was breathing. I was crying. I was hungry, etc., etc. Those are evidences that I was living. That's a beautiful picture, right? A beautiful picture of how life begins. Now, what Jesus said to Nicodemus was, he said, you must be born again. Or it could be translated literally, born from above. He says, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh. That which is of the spirit is of the spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. That is, you must be changed in the inner man. You must be given new life, inner life, eternal life. It must be given to you. You must be born. And notice what John says in John chapter 1. He describes this. He says in John chapter 1, if you're there, verse 9, he was speaking about Christ as the light of the world, coming into the world. He says, there was the true light which comes into the world, enlightens every man. He, meaning Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, he was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. Why? They're blind. Dead. He came to his own, that is the Jewish people, the ones that had the scriptures, the ones who told he was coming and when he would come. Yea, in Daniel 9, when he would come. And where he'd be born. And all this information about the Messiah and what he would do and that he would actually be God, very God. All of that is in the Old Testament. All of that was given to the Jewish people. They all knew this. He came to his own. And those who were his own didn't receive him. Amazing. It wasn't a lack of knowledge. But this he says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. That's born again, children. Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Say, how are you born again? It's by receiving Christ, truly, by believing on him. Verse 13 then puts this back in God's sovereignty. Who were born? Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. That's what it means. To be born again is to believe on Christ. What does it mean to believe on Christ? Turn over to John chapter 3. Famous words. Nicodemus, as you know, was told that he must be born again. Now, this is a critical statement because this is the beginning of chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. He was a very religious man. He's called the teacher in Israel by Jesus, which means he probably was like pretty well known. He obviously knew the law inside and out. Many of those men, I don't know that Nicodemus did, but many of those men in those days, many of those actually had the Old Testament memorized. They were people who knew the law. If I could put it this way, at a certain level, they had a correct theology. They believed in Yahweh, the true and the living God. They were monotheists who believed in the God of the Old Testament. They believed the scriptures were inspired. They believed all that stuff. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, saying, well, we know you're a teacher come from God. That's good Old Testament stuff, because a teacher come from God does miracles. So they're like, well, we figured out that you're from God because you do miracles. And Jesus says, he answers the question he didn't ask. He said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, it's not something that you can accomplish. It was not a command. He didn't say, Nicodemus, be born again. He didn't say, Nicodemus, pray this prayer. He didn't say, Nicodemus, it wasn't an invitation. It wasn't a command. It was a statement to a man who had spent his whole life learning and keeping the law. Nicodemus, that doesn't cut it. That won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And he then, in this chapter, goes on to give this the only place in all the New Testament, in all the Gospels, this is the only place that Jesus gave the gospel to a Pharisee. Almost inevitably, as you go through the Gospels, when he comes to a Pharisee, he starts preaching at him before the guy even gets a word in. And it's not because Jesus was mean. On the contrary, it was because Christ was loving and because he knew it was in their hearts. But he saw in Nicodemus here, which is an amazing thing if we walk through this, Nicodemus had a teachability, almost childlike in his response here to Christ. And Christ then gives him the gospel. One of the clearest statements of the gospel in the Bible he gave to a Pharisee. And notice what he said. I'm not going to go through the whole thing here for sake of time, but notice what he says. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, going back to Numbers, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus here, this is one of the many, several places, he pointed to his own coming death. He came to give his life as a sacrifice, to be lifted up, just like Moses, like that serpent in the wilderness that, remember, was lifted up, and when they looked at it, they were saved. They just looked at it. That's the gospel. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He's going to do that the second time, by the way. But when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He's no longer under condemnation. He's forgiven. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's under condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Here it is. This is it. This is everything. Their deeds are evil. They love their sin. That's the reason men don't come to the light. People don't come to the light because they don't like the light. They don't want the light. They're like cockroaches. This is every human being apart from the grace of God. You know what cockroaches do? As soon as you turn the light on, they're gone. They hate the light. They will never come into the light. And that's the human being apart from the drawing work of the grace of God. That's why people don't love the Bible. That's why they don't like the Bible. That's why they constantly are trying to destroy the Bible. And they're trying to constantly turn this into just another, I like to say it, the intellectuals do this, they turn it into just another piece of classical ancient literature. And they'll speak great things about it, say what wonderful literature it is and what clever stories, and they speak it about it so condescendingly as if they've, but you know what it is? All it is they hate the light because they're wicked. That's all it is. But listen, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, the one that comes to the light does not come to the light in order to show what a good person they are. They come to the light in order to show the grace of God. That's what it says there, basically. To show that their deeds are wrought in God, that it's God that worked it in them, not themselves. I would say one of the true attributes of a born-again Christian is they are truly not seeking glory. They're not trying to impress people with what they are. They truly want to seek the glory of God and of Christ. That is one of the most basic marks of a born-again person. If you're trying to impress people with your life, that's a really bad sign. Now, it's true that as Christians, we still struggle with the flesh. We still have that old nature. But at the end of the day, we know in Christ, we know we have nothing to impress with. What do I have that I have not received? Paul says. Nothing. Have I called upon the Lord? Well, I have to say I did, but you know what? That was the grace of God. I don't go around saying, well, I chose Christ. I say, wow, God, why did you have mercy on me? And why did you open my eyes to enable me to see that I really am a wretched person? And I desperately need grace. Why did you give it to me? Why did you open my eyes? That's not something to boast about. That's something to say, Lord, I am such a fool, but Lord, thank you for saving me. God makes us spiritually alive through the forgiveness of our sins. As we believe on Christ, he gives us a new heart. I want to be clear that what makes the new birth clear is that it actually is a changed heart. In other words, it's something that takes place inside the person. It's not that you're now made perfect. It's not that you now never sin or that you never struggle with lust or never struggle with anything. That's not the idea at all. The idea is not that you're now perfect. But what happens when you're born again is you are a new creature, and that you now truly can say from the heart that I want to please God, that I want to obey his word, that I want to honor God in my life. You can say that from your heart. And you seek to obey him. I mean, that's what marks someone who's born again. Someone who doesn't have that in their heart is not born again. I don't care what they say, do. If you don't really want to obey God, if you don't love him and love his word and love Christ, how can you say you're born again? Say, because you said a prayer? What does that prove? People love religion. And the reason they love religion is because it skirts this idea of the new birth. Just give me the 10 things I have to do. They would much rather do that. They would rather have you give them a whole list of things of how to live, what to do, because that's something they could do. But what God demands is something you can't do. That is a changed heart, an inner person that actually loves and delights in God. I ask you this question. You may say, "See, this is silly." This is not silly. But in my mind, it's diagnostic. I ask you, which would you rather do? I mean, in your heart. Not what you should say, but what truly would you rather do? Would you rather watch a movie or would you rather meditate on God's word? Honestly. Oh, well, you know, well. No. Which would you rather do? Where is your heart? That's what God's looking at. See, is it wrong to watch a movie? That's not even the point. There are a lot of things that I do that aren't studying the word. But the question is, where is my heart? What is my inner man? And when you're born again, you now want to please God. Not perfectly. You fail. You have a new battle. You struggle and fight and you do the things you don't want to do and the things you don't want to do, you do and so forth. But you want to please God. You want to honor God with your life. But the other side of it is justification. And these two go together. They're hand in hand. You are justified purely on the basis of faith in Christ. It is not on the basis of being good. It's not on the basis of any righteousness that God does in you, what the Catholics call infused righteousness. The Catholic idea is that God gives you righteousness inwardly and then he justifies you on the basis of that. That's not the idea at all. When we say you must be born again, it's not the new birth that justifies you. You are justified on one thing, on the basis of the blood of Christ. What does it mean to be justified? The word means, fundamentally, to declare righteous. And again, we use the example of the courtroom. If you're in court, you're being tried for a crime, and the judge hears all the evidence, and then he does one of two things. He either says you are innocent or you're guilty. And when he does that, if he declares you innocent, he has justified you. He has declared you just. He's not made you just. Very important. In fact, the Bible actually in the Old Testament constantly warns the Israelites about justifying the wicked and condemning the innocent. You know, when you're in the courtroom, when the judge does that, he's not changing the inner state of the person, and he's not changing what the person did or did not do. He's simply declaring a fact. And so when we believe on Christ, we put our faith in him, we are declared righteous. It's a statement that is made about us, not something that is done in us. Turn to Romans chapter 3, the most important passage on justification, and I'm tempted to use the rest of the time to talk about justification, but I can't do that. But I do want to walk through this really, really briefly because it's such an important thought. And I want to remind you that justification and regeneration, the new birth, are two separate things, but they are always together. We could go through all of the Old and New Testament and show you this repeatedly. There's no one who is born again who is not justified. There's no one who is justified who is not born again. If you have been forgiven, you are a new creature and you have a changed heart. If you have a changed heart, you've been justified. They are always together. But notice what Paul says in Romans 3. After spending the first two and a half chapters really judging the world, putting the whole world, Jew and Gentile, pagan and religious, all of them condemned. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. In other words, the law condemns everyone. Because by the works of the law, No flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, nobody is going to get to heaven and stand before God, and God's going to say, you know, Dean, you did a pretty good job. You know, you fulfilled the law perfectly. Justified, you're good. There is not going to be one person that enters heaven on the basis of obeying God perfectly in everything they ever said, thought, and did. Because there's only one person that ever did that, and that was Christ, the spotless Lamb. So he says, so it's not about, the Ten Commandments were not given to us to make us holy. They were given to us to show us our sin. And so he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know we're sinners, because the law was given, and it's like a mirror, you know, shows us what we are. And now he makes this amazing statement, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, and I can't help it, that phrase is startling to Jewish ear. How can you talk about the righteousness of God apart from the law of God? The law of God is the righteousness of God. It's the measure of the righteousness of God. But he says the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. In other words, it's according to what was revealed in the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. In other words, God gives his righteousness as a gift to those who believe. That's the gospel. Notice verse 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, there's the word declared, that's declared righteous. What? As a gift. As a gift. By his grace. Through the redemption, that's atonement, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present state, or the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he's saying there is this. As I said in the Old Testament, if there's one thing that they were warned about constantly or repeatedly, was to the problem of justifying the wicked. That's what the wicked would do. They would justify the wicked, maybe for a bribe or whatever, right? So how does God justify the wicked and yet be just himself? And the only way, according to Scripture, is because he poured out his wrath on his Son to be an atonement for us, a propitiation. And therefore, God could justify the wicked and still at the same time be just. Christ fulfilled the law for us. Not only in that he obeyed it perfectly, but he took upon it the penalties that were due to a lawbreaker and died in our place. And on the basis of that, on the basis of believing in the atoning work of Christ, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. We emphasize the fact that it is a declaration about the sinner. It does not change the sinner. And I say that because that's where Roman Catholic theology gets very confused. They mistake justification for sanctification, and they combine the two. This is not a case of God making us just. It's a case of God declaring us just. At the same time he forgives our sins, he gives us a new heart. He takes out the stony heart, as it says in Ezekiel, and gives us a heart of flesh. That is a heart that actually, I mean, it says in Jeremiah 31, it speaks of the law of God written on the heart. This is what happens when you're born again. You're forgiven through faith in Christ alone. And through that forgiveness, he changes your heart and makes you alive and writes his word on your heart so that you actually love his word. You say, what is the attitude of a believer, one who's born again, toward the Word of God? Read Psalm 119. That's exactly what it is. It's nothing more nor less than a statement of a believer's heart in relation to the Word of God. You say, what does it look like when the law is written on the heart? Read Psalm 119. That's what it looks like. And you say, if that's not you, then how can you say you're born again? How can you say you're forgiven? If you don't love God and His Word, and if you don't want to obey Him, and you don't walk with Him. I've said this repeatedly, I'll say it again and again and again. There's no way you can enter heaven without forsaking your sin and clinging to Christ. You might convince the world that you're a good person, but you can't convince God, because God knows your heart. We're all about impressing each other, and it's a waste of time. Regeneration, justification, that's what happens when you come to Christ. That's what happens when you're saved. You're born again and you're justified. The two happen simultaneously. It's hard to put one in front of the other. They happen. This is what happens when you're saved. Now, what does it look like from a human perspective? How is it that you're born again? It's through faith and repentance. And a very simple truth, and we've already observed it. In John 1, we've read it here in Romans 3. It's through faith. This gift comes through faith. What is faith? And faith is one of those words that, again, the world borrows and uses all the time. And the churches have kind of brought it to its lowest common denominator. And it's almost a meaningless word. I mean, to a lot of people, faith is just positive thinking. Well, that's not faith. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is not, well, I just believe in God. That's not faith. Faith isn't, well, I just believe everything's going to work out in the end. You know, like Annie, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. That's not faith. That's just naivety. I want to say, first of all, that the basis of all true faith biblically is not your opinion and not your feeling. It's the Word of God. Faith, scripturally, is defined by a response to the Word of God. It is to believe what God has said. That is faith. The great central example of faith in Scripture, there are many examples, but Abraham is centered, you know, is really pictured as the example of faith. Here's Abraham in a pagan nation. God calls him and he gives him a promise. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make a nation of you. The whole world's going to be blessed through you. But then he gave him a command. And the command was, leave your nation, leave your family, leave your parents, leave everything. And go to this place, well, I'll tell you when you get there. He didn't even tell him what it was, where it was. He says, well, I'm going to show you this place. Just go. Did Abraham say, well, wait a minute, God. Until you tell me exactly where I'm going, I'm done. Well, until you explain this to me, why you're calling me but not the rest of the people here at Ur, until you explain that to me, I'm staying. No, he dropped everything and left. He obeyed because he believed what God said. He believed the promise, therefore he obeyed the command. That's the simplicity of biblical faith. And that's what faith is. There is no faith apart from obedience. And that's why faith and repentance go hand in hand. They simply cannot be separated. People say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe Christ died for me, and then they live for themselves. That's not faith. That's blindness. You're deceiving yourself, as James says. So faith, if I can put it this way, includes three simple things. Knowledge, you can't believe what you don't know. That's why faith increases as you study the Word, if you have faith. Studying the Word doesn't help you if you don't believe it, but in fact, it condemns you even more. But if you have faith, where is it increased? It's by increasing knowledge, right? Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the key, right? But faith You must have the knowledge. You must know what God said. You must know what the Bible teaches. You must know what it says. You must know what God has declared in order to have faith. You can't really have faith without that. But it's much more than just a knowledge of those things. You can know all the Bible. You can memorize the whole Bible and not have any faith. But you have to know it. You have to have some knowledge of it in order to believe it. Secondly, you have to believe it. That is, you actually have to believe that it's true, that it's according to reality. Now, those two things are important, but they are not all of faith. You can have both of those things and be lost and not be born again. In other words, there are many people, I have no doubt, that sincerely believe that Jesus died for sins, and even their sins, who are not born again. That doesn't make you born again. There's the third element. You must trust. You must cast yourself on the Lord. And that's faith. So I always give the example. Those of you who have been here for any length of time know exactly what I'm going to say next. Maybe. But I think it actually came from Charles Spurgeon, but it's a good example, right? Faith. So there was the guy who, and this I think is a true story. There was a guy who was walking a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he was walking across, they got a whole audience. That's pretty impressive. You've been to the Niagara Falls. That's pretty, I wouldn't do that, that's for sure. So the guy walks across, then he walks back, and everybody's cheering. Wow, what amazing feat. Then he takes a wheelbarrow. And he takes that wheelbarrow, he takes it across the tightrope, brings it back. Everybody's, wow, that's amazing. And then he says, how many of you believe that I could carry a human being across on the wheelbarrow? And everybody raises their hand. Yeah, we believe you can do that. He says, do I have a volunteer? Zero. That's the difference between belief and faith. My friend, you cannot get to heaven without casting your soul upon Christ. Period. You cannot get to heaven without dying to yourself. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There are many people that believe that saying that don't do it. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone that hears my word and does it is like a man who built his house upon a rock. And then he says, everyone who hears my word and doesn't do it is like a fool that built his house upon a sand. My friend, it is not the hearing of the word. It is not the saying, I think it's true. It's the casting your soul upon Christ and living for him. That's faith. Faith is always accompanied by repentance simply because it's the same thing. I mean, it's like two aspects of the same thing. I don't have much time. I have to give you this real quickly. Look at Isaiah 55. One of the clearest statements of what repentance is in the Bible. Isaiah 55, don't have time to develop this, but verse 7. Well, verse 6 says, you know these verses hopefully. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the simplicity of faith right there. But here's what always accompanies that. Where there's true faith, where someone truly seeks the Lord and calls upon him in truth, that simple faith, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That is repentance. My friend, you cannot seek the Lord, you cannot call upon him in truth without turning away from your sin. And your sin is your ways and your thoughts. It's everything. I like to say it's a truce flag. It's like the complete truce. It's like the, you know, you don't, when you have a complete surrender in a battle, you have no say over what the terms are. You're not negotiating. You say, Lord God, whatever it means, I yield, your will, not mine. I'm done. I like to say it's like, when I was a kid, my uncles used to grab me and wrestle me, and they'd want me to say, uncle. And there's a sense, you know, that's like total surrender. It's like, okay, you win. That really is what repentance is. It's, you're done, okay? It's turning away from your sin and your thoughts, your opinions, your problems, your quote-unquote, you know, whatever. You know, people have, they argue with God. It's so irrational. The eternal, the living, infinite God who's perfect. And they say they're angry with him. Say, would you wake up? My friend, God is angry with you. Repentance acknowledges, confesses, forsakes sin, and turns toward God for mercy and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, I'll close with my quintessential. Again, you've all heard it. But for the sake of those of you who haven't, my illustration for repentance being absolutely essential to faith. Just because it's the very nature of it. So like if your house is on fire and I go walking by your house, I notice it's on fire and I come rushing into your house and you're on the couch, you're sleeping, taking your afternoon nap, and you're sound asleep, and I wake you up and I say, your house is on fire. You say, get up. See, it's burning, smoke, smell. Okay, thanks for letting me know. And then you go back to sleep. No. You don't understand. Your house is on fire. You know, your baby's upstairs. Your wife is in, you know, get the cat out of the house. Everything's going to go up in smoke. The house is on fire. Don't you believe me? Oh, yeah, I believe you. I'm like, get going, because I've got things to do here. Now, you say that's irrational, but that's faith without repentance. There's no such thing. If you understand what the Bible says about sin, if you understand what the Bible says about judgment, if you understand what the Bible says about your condition and where you're headed, you will repent. You have to. You'll say, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I must escape the city of destruction because judgment's coming. And you will forsake sin because of what God has said. And that's how faith and repentance work. And when you repent, it's not that you become perfect now, it's that now when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust in him alone for your salvation. You are now forgiven, you have peace with God, and you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been changed in your heart. You have a new spirit within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are now being sanctified day by day through his word. As you meditate on his truth, as you humble yourself day by day before his word, as you're involved in a local church, which is very important in the New Testament, part of sanctification, you're serving in the body of Christ. You're walking with Christ. He makes you more and more like Christ. And then it says in 1 John 3 that when he comes, when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall be made perfect when Christ returns. We shall be glorified. Now, there's a whole section I'd like to do on the perseverance of the saints, but I'm out of time. I cover this in more detail in the membership class. Some of you, those of you who've been in the membership class, I cover this in some detail, but for now, this is going to be, I'll just say this, that those who are truly born again, according to Scripture, those who are truly born again persevere to the end. There are those that fall away, and they do. I mean, I know some of my friends from high school, they're not walking. They wouldn't even profess to be believers anymore. One of the guys I was in, well, I shouldn't say this because I haven't seen him in years, but the last I knew, the guy that I was in Bible quizzing with, he was one of the best quizzers in the district. He was always number one. I don't think he's an atheist. He knew the Bible very well. But listen, those who are truly born again, they might fall seven times, as the proverb says, but they get up again and they keep going. They trust in Christ and they believe in Christ. They will persevere to the end. Well, I would encourage you, if you're in Christ, praise the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that God is sovereign over these things and God has brought you unto himself. Listen, if you don't know for sure that you have salvation, I would say to you today, seek the Lord with all your heart. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. And seek him in his word. God is always faithful to his word. I remember when I was born again, I was about 12 years old, and I was raised in a Christian home, and this was honestly my prayer. I was convicted of my sin, but I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm born again, but I want to be. Save me. And you know what? He answered that prayer. Changed me. It really is simple humility before God, calling upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Your word is so simple and so true. We make it so complicated because we don't like what it says, but truly, it is so simple. It's plain, and especially in relation to salvation. Lord, we know that you hear a certain kind of person. It's the person that humbles himself before you and calls upon you in truth. Lord, cleanse us of all self-righteousness and pride. Cleanse us of love for sin. And Lord, may we truly seek your face with all of our hearts. I pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each soul here today, not because we're good people, but because you are a gracious God. And I pray that truly your grace would be magnified in this church because you are a gracious and good God and because you are faithful to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.